Well, it's been a while since you've gotten two sermons on a Sunday, and take heart, this will be a short series. We're only going to go probably through the month of May, maybe 1 week into the month of June. But it's very important that anytime we make decisions corporately as a body or enter into something like fasting, that we do so with the right understanding of why we do it. You know, I was telling the new members class this morning, I was the kid who wanted to know why for everything. Why do we do it? You know, my dad used to say, because I told you so. That never satisfied me to my butt's very sad pleasure. But I like to know why. Why do we do this? And where we go to find out why is the Scriptures. That is the primary thing. We are a sola scriptura church. It's our sole rule and authority. And so we want to make sure that when we do something, that it never gets plucked out of what Scripture teaches about it. So that's why we're doing this. It's important that we understand what we're doing and why we're doing it as we enter into this season of fasting, beginning this coming Tuesday night. My prayer is that this season of deeply seeking the Lord and deeply, more intimately, will lead to individuals overcoming and conquering stumbling blocks of personal sin and further stepping into the calling that God has for them to be the missionaries and servants He has set us all apart to be in one way or another. I pray for us corporately to be awakened and moved in a way that perhaps this church hasn't experienced in its entire going on 48 years of existence. And that God might see fit to work through us mightily, that if it be His will, we might become one of the greatest missionary forces for the proclamation of Christ and the advancement of His kingdom for such a time as this. That's my prayer. There is a spiritual delight to be found in God that far supersedes any physical diet of this world. And fasting is the means by which we say to God, more than our stomachs want food, our soul wants You. More than our stomachs want food, our soul wants You. And I want to just stop right there because I had someone reach out to me via email this week and just said, Blake, you know, I suffer with diabetes. I really want to do this, but fasting just doesn't work. Just won't work. I can't fast food. I really want to do this though. And they said, you know, I just feel led by the Spirit that what I'm going to do is for the entire month of May, instead of watching this show that I watch every night, I'm not going to watch it for the entire month of May. And instead, I'm going to spend that hour praying and reading God's Word. And I thought, amen. 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 That's awesome. You see, food is the way we do it because oftentimes this right here, this gut, this belly, this is where our hunger comes from. And we need to realize that the greatest hunger we should have in life is a hunger for more of God. And so that's why it's so important. That's why fasting is such a great symbol, a longing for more of Him. But if that's not feasible, and it's okay, the matter is where is your heart? Because, beloved, you can skip every meal for the next 40 days. And if your heart's not in it, it's worthless. So what ultimately matters is this. Where is this at in doing this? And so I just want to say that maybe it can't be food for medical reasons or other things. But I just say find something to replace, something to lift the knife to, like Abraham was willing to do with Isaac and say, it's worth cutting out if it means more of God. If it means more of Him, I'm willing to replace it because my soul yearns for more of Him. Once we see, taste and see that the Lord is good, the things of the world no longer appeal to us in the same way. They just don't. And we will see over the next few weeks that the Bible gives us many reasons to fast. We fast because we're hungry for God's Word and God's Spirit in our lives. We fast because we long for God's glory to resound in the church and God's praise to resound among the nations. We fast because we yearn for God's Son to return and God's kingdom to come once and for all in consummating glory. Ultimately, we fast simply because we want God more than we want anything else the world has to offer. The fight of faith, beloved, is a fight to feast on all that God is for us in Christ. The fight of faith is the fight to feast on all that God is for us in Christ. Because what we hunger for most is what we worship. What you hunger for most is what we worship. It's why Freddie showed me a song, Cast Your Cares. It's based on Psalm 73. I've listened to that song like 86 times in like the last 48 hours. But I love Psalm 73 because it gives you this picture. What you hunger most is what you worship. Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the heart behind fasting. My heart may fail, my flesh may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever. I love this quote from Edward Farrell. He writes, quote, "Almost everywhere at all times, fasting has held a great place of importance since it is closely linked with the intimate sense of religion. Perhaps this is the explanation for the demise of fasting in our day. When the sense of God diminishes, fasting disappears." End quote. When the sense of God diminishes, fasting disappears. Now, I know I am already assuming the need for and the goodness of fasting in the New Covenant community from the outset. But beginning tonight, I want to show you that both of these things come from Scripture. Both the need and the goodness of New Covenant fasting. And what exactly constitutes Christian fasting? Beloved, every religion fasts. There's fasting. Right now, they're in Ramadan in Islam. Hindus fast. Jews fast. So, fasting in and of itself doesn't mean anything. So, what is Christian fasting? Tonight, that's kind of where I want to take you in the text here. We'll get there in a second. I want to give a little more of an introduction tonight because we're getting into this. But tonight, our primary focus is fasting necessary and commanded in the New Covenant Kingdom? And two, what is the heart behind Christian fasting that sets it apart from everything else? So that's where we're going to go tonight. We'll talk about the distinctions of Christian fasting later on. We'll talk about the heart behind Christian fasting. We'll talk about what we look for and long for in Christian fasting in the weeks to come. But tonight, it's, is Christian fasting even a thing in the New Covenant Kingdom? And two, what characterizes the heart of Christian fasting? So that's where we're going to go tonight. Now, for some of you might go, well, of course fasting is there, but you'd be shocked how many argue that fasting does not belong in the church. One Christian writer states, "The joy and thanksgiving that marks the prayer life of the New Testament is a sign of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God," to which I say amen. This is where I disagree. "Therefore, fasting is no longer consistent with the joyous and thankful attitude that marks the fellowship of believers." That's the argument. He argues that fasting belongs nowhere in the church, because fasting, primarily in the Old Testament, is only for weeping and mourning. It's about repentance. It's about sackcloth and ashes. And we don't need that in the New Covenant Kingdom, because we've been given joy, right? That's John 16. "I've come to give you joy and joy in abundance," right? So We don't weep and mourn and put on sackcloth and ashes in the new covenant. So there's no place for that here. And in some ways, I say amen to that. To say amen to that. Fasting can also be greatly perverted. It's another danger, right? Not only is it marked in the Old Testament by heartbreak, contrition, sackcloth, and ashes, but it also can turn into mysticism. It can be tucked and pulled away from Scripture and becomes merely an experience where God rewards our discipline, quote unquote. And Paul warned against this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 23, Paul writes, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" Kind of legalism. "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." In other words, Paul's talking about Colossians here, where there are people who are doing all of these disciplinarian things. "Well, I don't eat that, and I don't touch that, and I don't do that. I'm checking all the boxes of religion." And he goes, that does nothing to get rid of your sinful indulgences. AKA, you can check every box of the ascetic guideline and it won't change your heart for 1 second. So if you're coming and you're doing fasting to try and earn something from God, you're already wrong. That's from the outset. If it's become a legalistic principle for you to go, I want to make sure I fit in with my church, you've already done it wrong. If you're coming here to do it so I can get brownie points with so-and-so, you're already wrong. And if you think I'm coming to do this to get brownie points from God, you're already wrong. It's key there. It's about the heart here, not a checklist, not religiosity, not ritual. This is a strong warning against any simplistic view of fasting that thinks it will automatically do a person's spiritual good. It's not that simple. Severity to the body may only feed a person's flesh with more self-reliance. You can come out of this fasting and next month and go, "Look what I did." That's wrong. It's wrong. The true mortification of our carnal nature is not a simple matter of denial and discipline. You need to hear that. I need to hear that. Army guys need to hear that. Like, it's not just about how much you can discipline yourself. I beat myself daily. It is an internal spiritual matter of finding more contentment in Christ than food. That's what it's about. Finding more contentment in Christ than anything else. It's here that it matters. And if you're not doing it from here, it's over. It's gone. Cain brought the sacrifice and he was still wicked. Why? Because this wasn't in it. This wasn't in it. Now, historically speaking, Christians would greatly disagree with the writer that fasting is not a part of the New Covenant Church. Because there's not a single era in church history where Christians have not fasted. You can't find one. You cannot find a single period where any church fathers or writers are going, "We shouldn't do this anymore." All the way through the Christian church, fasting has always been a part of it. And what's interesting here is in the earliest post-biblical document we have, that's a document found outside of Scripture, written in the late, probably in like 96 AD, it's called the Didache, right? And the Didache talks about fasting. Now, I like the way it talks about it, because it doesn't give a theology for it. It just assumes they understand why they're fasting. But it writes in regards to how Christians are to fast compared to how the Jews are fasting in the same area. The Didache is probably written in an area full of Hebraic influence, probably somewhere around Palestine or in that area. So there's lots of Jews in this area. And I love what it says. We read, "Let not your fast be with hypocrites, for they fast on Monday and Thursdays. But you fast on Wednesdays and Fridays." That's it. That's all it says. All right. So don't fast with the Jews on their day. They're hypocrites. They do it for show. They do it trying to earn God's favor on Monday and Thursday. But we fast on Wednesday and Friday. We do it differently. Now you may ask, who cares about the days? What does that got to do with anything? And I think the primary reason that early Christians did this was to show both continuity and discontinuity with the old covenant. This might get my Presbyterian brothers fired up when they hear this, because there's continuity, but there's discontinuity in the covenants. There isn't just one flat covenant across the board. There's things which continue, like fasting is good. It should continue, but the way we do it's different. And why we do it's different. It's also why we changed the Sabbath day. Because we continue the reality that God's people still are to rest. But the reason we rest now is no longer resting, hoping to earn God's favor, but in the reality that God has granted us His favor through the resurrected Jesus Christ, and now we rest looking forward to the eternal rest guaranteed in Christ Jesus. The rest continues. How, when, and why we rest has changed. Continuity, discontinuity. Already that's being seen there. So the changing of days was not primarily what made the practices different. It was what they now signified. And the new covenant is what made the kind of fasting different. And the writers of the Didache, those church leaders, wanted to make it clear, we need to show the world we're offering something different here. We are holding something different here. So what we have is the reality that a new wine, the new covenant, required a new wineskin. And the new covenant required a new kind of fasting. This is central to the text that we need to begin our study with today. I believe this text today is probably the most important text on biblical fasting. I really do. And it's also perhaps the text that I have seen butchered more than a few other texts in my life. Because most often, it ends up being preached about everything else but fasting. And it's only about fasting. It's overwhelmingly about fasting. See that here in a little bit. But this text, the reason why it's so important, because it answers the primary question set before us this evening. Should we fast today or not in the New Covenant Kingdom? And I believe this text will answer with an absolute affirmative. So let's read it. Matthew chapter 9. Verses 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Love this text because I like that Jesus like shook up things. You got the disciples of John here who have been told Jesus is the Messiah. John the Baptist has made it clear. Jesus' first disciple, Andrew, was a disciple of John the Baptist. Andrew came and told his brother Simon Peter, "Hey, we know who the Messiah is. I've seen him." So these guys knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but they got some questions because he's doing things a little different. Apart from his 40-day fast in the wilderness, Jesus didn't fast. Jesus didn't fast, and his disciples didn't fast. And they're wondering, why? That's got to be nice. I'm kind of tired of fasting. So what is it that you guys know that we don't? In fact, Jesus had set them an example that earned him actually the reputation of being anything but an ascetic. We read in Luke 7:33 that when he praised the ministry of John the Baptist, he said to the crowds, "John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, fasting. And you say he's a demon. The Son of Man," Jesus, me, "has come eating and drinking. I ain't fasting. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." In other words, John practiced much fasting. Jesus practiced little, if any, apart from his, what we know, a 40-day fast in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. Apart from that, though, after that, no fasting. I'm eating and drinking. I'm making new wine in Cana. New wine in Cana, first miracle. John knew what he was doing there. Fascinating. The new wine has come. More to say about that in a bit. So why weren't Jesus' disciples fasting? So what we got to deal with. That's what they want to know. And Jesus gives them an answer. I love what he says. The very first sentence in verse 15. "Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" With those words, Jesus teaches us two things. One, that's very simple. The second, it's very profound. The first is simply this, that fasting, by and large, in the old covenant was associated with mourning, with weeping, with contrite brokenness, with sackcloth and ashes. It was something you did when things weren't going your way, when it was all falling apart, and you were hoping that in doing this, God might provide some hope, some care, some provision, some protection. In Deuteronomy 9 and 10, Moses fasted over Israel's sin. In 2 Samuel, in three instances, you have David fasting and mourning over dead loved ones. In 2 Chronicles 20, you have Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, surrounded by three armies going, there's nothing else to do. So he called a fast. He called a fast. And what happened? God relented, ultimately caused those three armies to turn on each other. They killed one another. Jehoshaphat opens the door and goes, wow. I love the promise that God gave to Jehoshaphat, though. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's a great sermon to preach. 2 Chronicles 20. You can put that in your notebook, Freddie. What happens here is amazing. Because that's the simple thing. Fasting in the old covenant, mourning, brokenness, contriteness, a plea for God to, we don't have anything else, so hopefully you'll bring us comfort. Hopefully you'll turn from your anger. Hopefully you might save us from this situation, from this pain, from this suffering, from this imminent death. So that's the simple thing. But what Jesus says about himself here is just astonishing. Jesus here refers to himself as the bridegroom. Now, you may think, well, yeah. But beloved, who was the bridegroom in the Old Testament? God. You know what's amazing is I've heard countless arguments for the deity of Christ and the fact that Christ claimed to be deity. And I've never seen anyone go to here. And this is one of the most explicit statements in all of the New Testament where Jesus comes right out and says, I'm the bridegroom. I'm God. I'm the one who betrothed you. I'm here. I'm here to betroth you fully and finally, setting my seal upon your heart. Amen. Listen to these texts from the Old Testament. Isaiah 62:5. As a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Ezekiel 16:8. When I, the Lord, passed by you, Israel, again, and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread my corner of my garment over you, covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. An idea of covering here the bridegroom covering the nakedness, gathering her into his arms, underneath his covenantal protection. Isn't it fascinating that when Jesus on the Mount of Olives looks over Jerusalem, what does he say? Woe unto you, Jerusalem, for I have sought to gather you under my wings. It's covenantal language, marriage language. Hosea chapter 2, Freddie brought this out great. It's really, like the fact that God's the bridegroom is the whole reason we have Hosea. So they make that clear. Hosea 2, 19 and 20. I, the Lord, will betroth you, Israel, to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Beloved, if you have ears to hear, hear it this morning. Jesus is telling those there, God, the one who betrothed Israel in the old covenant, has come to inaugurate his kingdom and to set his seal, his ring upon her heart, which is aka the Holy Spirit. I'm here. The bridegroom is here. And all of the countless generations that fasted, wept, and mourned that they might be redeemed and spared by the bridegroom, he's now here. He was now here. There's no more need to mourn, no more need to weep, no more need to sulk in sackcloth because the king had come. So we don't fast while the bridegroom's here. There's no time for mourning. It's a wedding feast, and I brought the new wine, Cana. The bridegroom is here. I've ushered in the new wine. It's time to celebrate and rejoice. In John 3, 28 through 29, Jesus said to his disciples, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John was the one who prepared the way for the bridegroom. Jesus had come. The bridegroom was there. It was time to rejoice. After 1,000 years of dreaming and longing and hoping and waiting, he's here. He's here. That was what Jesus' message was. And the absence of fasting in the band of disciples was a witness to the presence of God in their midst. You don't fast when the fullness of God is in your midst. Because in Christ, the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. So when will they fast? Will they fast? And if so, when will they fast? Look at the end of verse 15. The days will come. This is where he trains it. Right now, the bridegroom is here. I'm here. God's here. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, there are some who argue that this idea of being taken away is only referring to the 3 days between Calvary and Resurrection Sunday. Because that's the time of mourning. They argue that's the only time. That's what he's referring to. He's only referring to the 3 days when he was gone and it was all about broken hearts, contrite spirits, mourning, sadness. Because Jesus said what? I will be gone for a little while and you will have sorrow. But then you will see me again and you'll rejoice. And so they'll take that text and they'll say, okay, that's what he's talking about here. The taking away of the bridegroom is only referring to the 3 days. And so it's not talking about long-term fasting. It's only 3-day fasting. Now, good argument, but it's wrong for a lot of reasons. One is that for all of its joy, the early church still fasted on several occasions. We saw it yesterday, or last Sunday in Acts 13. We'll see it in Acts 14. We'll see it in 2 Corinthians 6. We see it in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul at no point just says, why am I fasting? Why are we fasting? Fasting is a continual, regular part of the church, regardless of the fact that they are in the new covenant and they're full of joy. Like, there was nothing about the church at Antioch in Acts 13 that was like, and they were having a really rough time, and they were sad, and they were brokenhearted. It's like, no, they're doing great. God's doing incredible things there. They're full of joy, and yet they're still fasting. We'll see the same thing in Acts 14. So, one is, we see it in the apostolic witness of the church that it's still fasting in the new covenant. And I have a hard time going against apostolic witness. Rather, instead of it being the 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection, I believe that the taking away here refers ultimately to Christ's ascension after his inauguration of the Messianic kingdom. And the primary argument that I have for that is that the only other time in Matthew where we hear this term bridegroom is in Matthew 25 in a parable you've all heard of, the parable of the 10 virgins. That's the only other time this word bridegroom will get used. You know the story. Jesus picture his second coming at the arrival as the bridegroom. There's 10 virgins, 5 of them with oil in their lamps, the other 5 not. What is the oil representing? The Holy Spirit, the seal upon their hearts, the seal that they belong to the bridegroom. The bridegroom is taking them to consummate, right? Like, that's the key there. That's the whole point. So the only other time we see the bridegroom returning in fullness is in the second coming, which hasn't happened yet. So Jesus clearly thinks of himself as a bridegroom who is gone not only for 3 days between Good Friday and Easter, but for the entire time of the Messianic age until the second coming. So what I think that teaches us is that fasting should be done in the new covenant community when appropriate for the entire Messianic age until the bridegroom returns the second time to consummate the kingdom he inaugurated 2,000 years ago. Now, yes, Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit in his absence. And that Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. So, in a profound, wonderful sense, Jesus is still with us. He said, I will send you the Comforter, the Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Nevertheless, there is a greater degree of intimacy that we will enjoy with Christ in heaven when this age is over. A degree of intimacy and presence that we will never know until we stand before him in glory face to face. I love what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In Philippians 1:23, to depart and be with Christ for me is far better. It's far better to go be with him. If I'm stuck here, it's for you, but I'd rather go be with him. So in other words, yes, he's with us here through the Holy Spirit. Yes, he's amongst us. He's with his people. He walks with us. But there is a greater sense of presence that is awaiting to come in the second coming. And we look and we long for it. In other words, in this age, there is an ache inside every Christian that Jesus is not here as fully and intimately and as powerfully and as gloriously as I would love him to be. We long to be at home in the fullness of his glory. And so here's the reality. This is where we go. This is where we're starting to get now. Christian fasting flows first and foremost out of a homesickness for heaven. Christian fasting flows first and foremost out of a homesickness for heaven. That will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So I believe where we're at so far is the clear teaching is that fasting is indeed a legitimate function of the church in the new covenant kingdom. It's without a doubt to me. We should be fasting. We should be fasting out of a homesickness for heaven, out of a longing for the complete and full presence of Christ. But then Jesus gives us this kind of parable that's confused a lot of people that I think adds on clearer why we still fast and why this kind of fasting is different from the old. we see here in verses 16 through 17. He goes right into this parable. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. The patch of unshrunk cloth and the new wine represent the new reality that has come with Jesus. The kingdom of God is here. The new covenant kingdom has arrived. That's the unshrunk patch. That's the new wine. The bridegroom has come. The kingdom has been inaugurated. We have been betrothed to him. The ring we wear is the seal of the Holy Spirit. The new covenant kingdom of God is here, and we in Christ are its citizens. We are citizens of heaven. Paul makes that clear. We are citizens of heaven. We are holy, a holy priesthood, a royal nation. The Spirit was sent into the world as the real presence of Jesus among us. The kingdom of God is the present reigning power of Christ in the world, subduing hearts to the King and creating a people who believe in Him and serve Him in faith and holiness. The Spirit of the bridegroom is gathering and purifying a bride for Christ. This is the gospel. This is the kingdom. This is the new wine. And Jesus says, the old wineskins can't contain it. The old covenant, the old wineskins, the old fasting can't contain the new wine reality. It can't contain it. It'll rip it. It'll tear it apart. Now, what is the old wineskin, the old garment, in this context? Beloved, you can't escape what he's talking about. It's fasting. The old wineskin, the old garment, is old covenant fasting. Mourning, weeping, gnashing, heartbrokenness. And that kind of mentality in fasting won't exist in the new kingdom. The new wine of joy and celebration and the finished work of Christ will tear that apart. That's what this is about. It's about fasting. The old wineskin, the old garment is fasting. There's no break in Jesus' thought here. It's right here. It's the context. And so what Jesus is saying here is that old covenant fasting with its mourning and sadness and deep contrition that God might relent from his wrath cannot hold the new wine of kingdom glory found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, sin, death, and Satan have already been defeated by King Jesus. And for all who belong to him by faith. So if that's the case, then what do we as Christians do now? If that old kind of fasting that was all about sackcloth and ashes and mourning and repenting and hoping God might do something in response to our doing that, if that doesn't work anymore, what are we supposed to do? And I think the answer is that the new wine that has come with the inauguration of the kingdom of God does not call us to no fasting, it calls us to new fasting. Doesn't call us to no fasting, it calls us to a new fasting. A new fasting that is based on the glory that the glory that the bridegroom has come, not just will come. He has come, not just will come. The mourning over sin and the yearning for deliverance from danger and the longing for God that inspired old covenant fasting was not based on the finished work of the Redeemer and the great revelation of his truth and grace in history. It was looking forward to that. It was hoping for it, longing for it. These things were all still future, though. But now, the bridegroom has come. Jesus has come. And he has struck the decisive blow against sin and Satan and death. So what distinguishes Christianity from Old Covenant Judaism is that the longed-for kingdom of God is now both present and future. It is inaugurated, yet in need of consummation. It is already, but not yet. The kingdom of God is here and now, and yet longing for its ultimate fulfillment to come. Christianity is a vibrant hope for the consummation of history and the universal manifestation of the glory of God in Christ, a hope that is unshakably rooted in the past incarnation of Christ, who offered himself once and for all as a sacrifice for sin and sat down at the right hand of God. That's what Christianity is. A hope for a consummated kingdom that was established by a resurrected Christ 2,000 years ago. A kingdom that we exist in now, longing for the day of its final and full consummation. Let me give you a good analogy, because war analogies help me. Any military analogy helps me. You have a husband who is a mighty king, a general. He has come and he has engaged you. He has betrothed you. But before he can ultimately consummate this glorious marriage and reign in this kingdom of peace, he must first go off to a far-off land and finish in the final and full battle over all things, placing all of his enemies under his feet. And when he does so, he will return and come back for you, and he will consummate that glorious marriage, and it will be celebrated for all eternity. That's what's happened. The betrothing has already happened. You belong to him by grace through faith. You are his. That marriage will never be annulled. It's done. It's finished. Tetelestai. But you're waiting for the return. You're waiting to watch your king, your husband, ride over the hill in glory, saying, "It's all been vanquished. Now we can celebrate eternity in the peace I have bought us and purchased for us in my final and full victory." That's Christianity. This is the new wine. And it demands a new fasting, a fresh wineskin, in order to keep the sweetness of the new wine preserved. The fasting, the old wine of the old covenant was bitter. It was bitter. It was weeping and gnashing and mourning and frustrations and sackcloth and ashes. But the new wine is sweet. It's sweet. And we need a new wineskin, a new form of fasting that can preserve the sweetness in its practice. So what's new about Christian fasting is that it rests on the all-finished work of the bridegroom. It assumes it, it believes it, and it enjoys it. The aching and yearning and longing for Christ and his power that drive us to fasting are not the expression of emptiness. Need? Yes. Pain? Yes. Hunger for God? Yes, but never emptiness. We are not emptiness as the people. We're not empty as the people of God. So our yearning for God is never from a place of emptiness anymore. That's been cared for. We have tasted the powers of the age to come. And our fasting is not because we are hungry for something we have not experienced like they did in the old covenant. They hungered something they never knew. They longed for a food they never tasted. But you've tasted it. You know it. You know what the experience is. Because of the new wine of Christ's presence is so real and so satisfying to us, we must have all of it that's possible to have. So we long for more, not because we've never had it, but because we can't get enough of it. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and he's all we want. We count all things as loss for the surpassing worth and value of knowing Christ as Lord. The newness of our fasting is this. Its intensity comes not because we've never tasted the wine of Christ's presence, but because we've tasted so wonderfully by his Spirit that we cannot be satisfied anything else until the full consummation of his joy arrives when he comes in glory. That's why we fast. Because we know that in this side of heaven, on this side of the consummation, we'll never get the fullness of it. But we long for it. Oh, we long for more. We want to taste more. We want to experience more, God. We want to feel and know your joy and your goodness and your glory more. Not because we're hoping you're going to do something for us, but because you have done something for us. Another way to say it is that the new fasting is the fasting of faith. Faith, which is a spiritual feasting on Christ, with a view to being so satisfied in Him that the power of all other allurements is broken. As long as we are finite and fallen, Christian faith will mean two things: both delighting in the past work of Christ and desiring the future final work of Christ in the final consummation of the kingdom. A delighting in the finished work of Christ and a desiring for the future work of Christ in the consummation of the kingdom. And the great paradox of Christian yearning is that the more content we are with what we have and who we are in Christ, the more we actually yearn for more of Him. Think about that. Think about that paradigm. It is often the people that you've met who are the most content in who they are in Christ that actually want more of Him. There's a yearning for more of Him. So my contentment in Him is actually marked by a dissatisfaction and wanting more of Him. That's an amazing paradox. As an act of faith, Christian fasting is an expression of a dissatisfied contentment in the all-sufficiency of Christ. That is why new fasting, the new wineskin of Christian fasting, can still preserve the sweetness and glory of the new wineskin, because it robs nothing from the already accomplished work of Christ. It isn't yearning for something that Christ has already accomplished. So it preserves the sweetness of the new wine. Christian fasting does not tremble in hope of earning anything from Christ. It looks away from itself to the final payment of Calvary for every blessing it will ever receive. Christian fasting is not self-wrought discipline that tries to deserve more from God. He's already given us everything. He's given us everything. And Christian fasting is a bit of, God, destroy every allurement to the world. Destroy anything that keeps me tethered to wickedness and tethered to the darkness, that I might walk in the newness of life that You've called me, forever seeing and tasting that You're good. Take my eyes and turn them away from wicked things, that I might behold the glory of Your creation and only praise You. Change my taste buds, both physically and spiritually, that I might delight in only things that bring You glory. There are 10 billion reasons right now to glorify God, and You might see two of them. So we say when we're fasting, God, give us eyes, give us taste buds, give us a heart that is destroyed from every allurement which distracts us from You, that we might see You in all of Your goodness and glory. It is a fasting that preserves the sweetness of the new wine. It is a hunger for God awakened by the taste of God freely given in the gospel. Christian fasting moves from broken and contrite poverty of spirit to sweet satisfaction in the free mercy of Christ, to ever greater desires and enjoyments of God's inexhaustible grace. Simply put, Christian fasting, new fasting, what sets Christian fasting apart from everything else is this: it comes from confidence in Christ, sustained by the power of Christ, and aims at the glory of Christ. That's the distinction of Christian fasting over all other forms. This is the essence of why we fast and why we will fast. We ache and yearn and fast to know more and more of all that God is for us in Jesus. But only because He has already laid a hold of us and is drawing us ever forward and upward into all the fullness of God. This is the new wineskin. This is the new fasting. And I pray that it is that which the Lord will drive us to throughout the month of May as we enter into this season of fasting. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. And God, I just pray, Lord, that as we enter into this season of fasting, that we will do exactly what Christ called us to, and that is to enter a fast that preserves the sweetness of the new wine found in what has been provided in King Jesus. It is so sweet. It is so good. Everything that he has given us in abundance, Lord. And so we pray that we will fast in yearning and longing, that all of the allurements of this world that are stumbling and keeping us and distracting us from living in fullness of the calling you have on our lives would be absolutely shattered, and that we would have a hunger wholly for you. Eyes wholly upon you. Ears totally fixed to hear what you are saying and leading. Heart set upon only following your will. Hands serving wherever you lead, God. That's the prayer. Let it be filled with such a desire to celebrate the finished work of Christ at Calvary and looking forward to the future work of Christ in the consummation and the celebration that he is right now subduing all his enemies, placing them under his feet, that we may be able to celebrate with him, our bridegroom, for all eternity in a sinless, peaceful, perfect eternity. Lord, we praise you. Our soul delights in you. You are our heart and our portion forever. And we desire nothing but you. Move our hearts to that this season of prayer and fasting. Draw us closer to you. Set our eyes upon Christ and the glory therein. And let us rejoice in the new wine of the new covenant kingdom. We celebrate you, we praise you, we thank you. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen.